All right, we're continuing through 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2. I forgot to ask, if you didn't bring a Bible and you need one, if you raise your hand, we'll deliver one to you. 1 Thessalonians, and if you're searching through it in the New Testament, if you find the books that begin with a T, they're all together. So 1 Thessalonians will be right there with 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Taking a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's pray again. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word, and we're thankful for your grace that you give us so bountifully what we don't deserve. We're so thankful, Lord, for your great love that you demonstrated for us. And even as we gather this morning, we're reminded that this Bible, this letter, is from your Spirit to us, a father to his children. Help us, Lord, to receive your word, and that let your word have its perfect work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in chapter 1 of this letter to the church of the Thessalonians, Paul gave thanks, recognizing the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that had occurred in Thessalonica. There was not one single Christian living in Thessalonica when Paul, Silas, and Timothy arrived. And in spending just less than a month in the city, lives were changed, people were saved, and a church was born. Less than a month, and they had pastors and teachers and leaders and a thriving fellowship. It was a great work, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And the people in the church had made a genuine commitment to Christ. There was evidence that you could see. There was real repentance. As Paul described it, they had faith that worked. They had love that labored. And they had hope that helped them just wait for the return of Jesus. So they weren't involved in just superficial religious activity. They were people of faith who were serious about sharing their faith, letting others know what had happened in their lives. And as they believed the gospel, it wasn't that it was an easy time to believe the gospel. As they believed, it brought more pressure and affliction in their lives, making their lives more difficult because they had decided to follow Christ. But even in the midst of that, they had great joy. They had great joy. And they were living exemplary lives. Paul could say, if you want to know what it means to follow Christ, look at that church in Thessalonica. Now we'll see in chapter 2 that Paul was led by the Spirit in this chapter to remind these believers of what happened. Remind them how this great work began and how it occurred. So in verse 1 we'll see of chapter 2 that Paul will write, "For you yourselves know." In verse 5 he wrote, "As you know." In verse 9 he wrote, "For you remember." And in verse 11 he wrote, "As you know." This chapter, therefore, is a chapter that is calling to mind, it's calling to remembrance what had happened as the Holy Spirit was working and their lives were changed and the church began and they had become this exemplary fellowship. So why did the Lord want Paul to remind them of their beginnings? Well, going through the rest of the letter, it becomes clear that this church was going through some challenges. Things weren't getting easier for them. They were facing continual opposition and pressure because of their faith in Jesus. Paul was concerned, knowing that facing pressure, they would be tempted to compromise, that they would be pressured to back down, they would be pressured to not be as radical, or even pressure to quit. They needed encouragement. They needed to be reminded of how they started. They needed to be reminded of how things happened as the Holy Spirit was working to encourage them to continue on the same course and to continue to cooperate with the Spirit's work. It can happen that after a genuine work of the Spirit occurs, after the initial radical changes occur, it can seem like things are cooling off or getting more difficult, or growth is slowing down, or the initial excitement of a newfound faith begins to fade, and there can be pressure. Pressure to change, pressure to adapt, pressure to do something new, or pressure even to quit. In such times, it can be helpful to be reminded, to recall, to consider how the Lord worked in your life when it all began, and to consider how the Lord worked corporately when a fellowship began. So it's encouraging and instructive. It's encouraging to be reminded that, yeah, the Lord did work. And it's instructive because as he worked, he works. God hasn't changed. And sometimes through this process of recalling how the Lord began to work in your life or in the life of a group of people, there's this realization that comes, you know, I'm not there anymore. I've changed. I've departed. I've given into the pressure. I'm not cooperating as I once did. And if you become aware of that, then the answer is to repent and return to your first works. At other times, it's encouraging. Not only that God did a work, but it's encouraging to keep going, to keep doing those things, to be steadfast in those things. So for us, as we go through this second chapter, there's a lot to learn. Although we're not in Thessalonica, we're part of the same church. We're part of Jesus' church. And how he worked, he works. He's the same, he doesn't change. So let's see what we can learn individually and corporately through what the Spirit is seeking to reveal to us. And let's see so we can cooperate with him as he works in our lives. So chapter 1 concluded as Paul emphasized the change that occurred and how they turned from idols to serve the living God who will deliver us from the wrath who is to come. And chapter 2 begins, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." So Paul reminded them that he, Silas, and Timothy came to them. When they came to them, it was not an empty visit. That word vain means empty. He's saying it was not for nothing. They weren't just passing through. They weren't just, you know, happened to be there in Thessalonica. They weren't just, oh, well, we're here, so we might as well do something. No, they came very purposefully. They came on a mission. They came to accomplish something. They had a cause when they arrived in Thessalonica. I was thinking about this, and I was reminded of that story we have in the Old Testament of when David came to bring supplies to his older brothers who were in Saul's army as they were assembled against the Philistines. You remember, David saw that giant Philistine, Goliath, over 9 feet tall, and how Goliath was challenging the armies of Israel, taunting Israel to send a man to face him in battle. He was defying the armies of Israel. When David heard that taunting, and he saw the men of Israel so dreadfully afraid, he said in 1 Samuel 17:26, David said, 1 Samuel 17:26, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And when David's older brother heard him speaking to the men, he got angry, he got upset, and he spoke to David and accused David of being proud. And then David answered, 1 Samuel 17:29, David said this, "What have I done now?" He said, "Is there not a cause?" See, David couldn't stand seeing God's people afraid and the enemies of God's people taunting his power. To David, it seemed like the whole scene was absolutely wrong, communicating a wrong message, making it seem like Israel's God was powerless. And so David had a cause. He had a purpose that he felt so strongly about that it motivated him to volunteer. It motivated him to speak up. It motivated him to step out in faith, and it drove him to be willing to put his life on the line. And it was that cause that he had that ultimately led him to victory. He didn't just kind of wander onto the field with Goliath and say, "Well, there's a giant. I think I'll slay him." David had a cause. And he said that cause in 1 Samuel 17:46, David said that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And I was reminded of that because Paul was like David in the sense that Paul and those with him as they went, they had a cause. They had a purpose. They had a mission. They had a goal. They were out to preach the gospel, to make disciples, that all the earth may know that there is one true God. Do you have a cause? Do you have a set purpose? Do you have a focus as a believer, a goal? Because that's an important part of living effectively and experiencing the work of the Spirit. It's important to stop and ask yourself, as a follower of Jesus, what is my cause? What is my mission? What is our purpose? Paul reminded them, I came on purpose, not in vain. It wasn't just an empty visit. It was for a cause. It was for a purpose. He continued there in verse 2. He said, but even after we had suffered before, and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. After being falsely accused in Philippi, beaten with rods, given no trial, put in prison, fastened in stocks, all for simply proclaiming the gospel and setting a slave girl free from demonic possession, after that experience in Philippi, Paul and Silas showed up in Thessalonica, unmoved from their purpose. They came with just this unwavering purpose. They weren't deterred by their suffering. They weren't deterred by the spiteful treatment they endured. You know, some men, after experiencing what they experienced in Philippi, would have change the way they did things in the next town. But not Paul and Silas. Some would have said, I'm sure, we need to find a better way to get the message out without offending people like we did. But not these men. They came with boldness. They didn't waver. They didn't soften. They didn't back down. You see, for Paul, Silas and Timothy, it wasn't about their comfort, their safety. It wasn't about obtaining popularity. It wasn't about being accepted. That wasn't their purpose. They were there on mission. And they weren't seeking to gain a big following or have a nice time in Thessalonica. Their mission didn't have to do with their own comfort. Their mission didn't have to do with their own easy experience. You know, later on in Acts chapter 20, as Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped and met with leaders from the church in Ephesus. And he told them that as he was journeying towards Jerusalem, that in every town, the Holy Spirit was revealing through different believers that he was heading towards chains and tribulation in Jerusalem. Every town he showed up, they said, Paul, the Lord wants you to know that it's going to be tough in Jerusalem and you're going to get arrested. It's going to be bad. Every place he went, it wasn't just like one person had the idea, but again and again as he traveled, people said, you're going to get arrested. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. And in response to that revelation, Paul said this in Acts 20:24, he said, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul knew his purpose, to tell people about God's grace, to share with people the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his son, to die for sinners, to save unworthy people, to die for those of us that don't deserve it, so that we could be saved. Paul wanted to deliver that message, and he didn't care about self-preservation. He wasn't looking for an easy journey. That was not his purpose. Listen and learn. If you want to be a part of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing today, if you want to see the Spirit working in you and through you and developing in you life more abundant, learn this lesson that selfishness, that self-preservation, that a self-focus is a huge hindrance to what the Spirit of God can do in your life. When comfort is the concern, when avoiding rejection is what drives you, then much is lost. Jesus said it this way, if you're seeking to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you'll find it. So Paul and Silas were unmoved by the difficulties in Philippi, and they came boldly to Thessalonica, speaking boldly, even with more conflict arising because of their testimony. Please notice that they spoke boldly the gospel, not bravely. Paul wrote they were bold in our God. That they had this awareness that it was not their boldness, it was boldness that they had from the Lord. As they went willingly by faith and opened their mouths, the Lord empowered them and emboldened them to speak. You can see that throughout the book of Acts as the Holy Spirit came upon believers. They were filled with joy and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so as you pray and present yourself a willing vessel, the Lord can do the same for you and give you supernatural boldness. It's not a bravery that you have to work up. You don't have to say, okay, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. We're going to do it. No, it's just going by faith, being willing to open your mouth, and the Lord will give you the boldness you need. Now look at verse 3. As Paul continued to remind them of their ministry, their interactions, Paul, Silas, and Timothy first came to Thessalonica. Paul wrote, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." So it was an exhortation, a persuasive discourse, words spoken to move them, to motivate them to action. And it was pure in content and intent. They spoke the truth with sincerity. It was a very straightforward message. They used no deceitful tactics. They weren't using trickery. They were being straightforward. They weren't presenting something and then, you know, slipping the gospel in. They were very straightforward. They didn't try to trick anyone. You knew why they were there. They weren't like slick salesmen. They weren't calling you up saying, you know, I have a free vacation for you in Orlando. You just have to watch a 2-hour presentation. They weren't doing that. They were straight up just being open about the truth. Verse 4. But as, and you know what? We don't have to feel like we need to sell the gospel. We have the truth that saves lives. We have the truth that changes people for all eternity. It takes them and makes them a child of God. And we've been entrusted with that. That's a precious truth. We don't have to soften it. We don't have to change it. We don't have to dress it up. It's beautiful in its message. It's powerful in its message. We have the best message in the world. Verse 4. Paul wrote, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Paul, very conscious of the fact that God had given them the opportunity to share the good news, the greatest message, the gospel. And that gospel, that men are sinners destined for hell, but God loves men, so he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He will return to reign and rule. He'll save everyone who simply believes in him from their sin. So Paul walked into Thessalonica, understanding that they had a mission, they had a message given to them, entrusted to them by God. And so for Paul, knowing that the message had been given to them by God, the ultimate test, as he looked at his message, was, does this please God? As he looked at his message, as he evaluated what he was going to say, what he was concerned about, is, am I being faithful to deliver the message that God gave me? Does this please God? What does God think of the message? What does God think about my attitude behind the message? That Paul wasn't trying to please people. He wasn't focusing on delivering a message that would entertain or engage. He was not interested in gaining a following by saying what people wanted to hear, or by speaking on issues that people were interested in hearing about. That can be a work of the flesh, something that people are very effective in doing in these last days. In fact, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, telling us that it would be the case. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So this concept of people have ears that are itching, they have ears that want to hear something. And there are people that have become very skilled at finding that itch and scratching it. They've been identifying the topics that people want to hear about, and then they cater the message to their audience. And they have crowds. People love that. That's not necessarily a work of the Spirit, that's a work of the flesh. Paul understood that he had been given a sacred stewardship to proclaim the gospel, not to focus on the results, not to focus on reception, but simply to speak, pleasing God, trusting the Lord to work. He didn't modify the message to keep the crowd. He continued in verse 5 with the same line of thought. He said, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as an apostle or as apostles of Christ." There was not selfish interest in Paul's ministry. He didn't say nice things and make compliments to gain favor or to earn acceptance. He wasn't sugarcoating things to manipulate. There was no hidden agenda. He was not looking for a big offering. He wasn't looking for the applause of men. He wasn't looking for accolades. He wasn't interested in exaltation or recognition. He deliberately didn't ask for things that he certainly had a right to ask for as an apostle. Essentially, Paul was emphasizing two themes. He's saying here in this first section, "I'm not doing any of this for selfish gain. It's not about me." And secondly, that he was focused on doing what he could do. He was not focused on doing what he could do for his ministry to be accepted by people. He said, "Look, I'm not doing this for anything for me, and I'm not doing this to try to get people to like the ministry." There's no selfish motive, and he was unwilling to compromise to gain a following. And so he was able to stand back and say, "This is a work of the Spirit. I didn't use any manipulation or tactics, and there's no selfish motivation. I was just straightforward." So these are the things he says in this first little section. These are the things I didn't do as I arrived. And now in the next several verses, Paul reminds him of the things that he did do. Look at verse 7. He said, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." So they weren't willing to soften the message or alter the message, but they did speak the truth in love. They did speak with gentleness. As Paul used this example of a nursing mother that cherishes or gives tender care to her own children. What a wonderful picture. Have you noticed newborn babies are all need? Well, if not, volunteer for the nursery and we'll teach you that lesson. They need to be held, fed, burped, and changed. Held, fed, burped, and changed. Held, fed, burped, and changed. They're all needy. They can't do anything for you practically. You know, a baby, you can't say, "Hey, kid, make me a sandwich." You know, you can't, they can't do anything. Can't take out the trash, can't clean their room. They're all need. All need. And mothers, out of love, unselfish, selfless love, give of themselves for their children. Responding to their needs, holding them, feeding them, cleaning up their messes. And it's unconditional. It's not based on whether that newborn performs properly. No, moms, nursing moms are moved, motivated, connected, responding to the needs of their babies, holding them close to their hearts, giving them great care at personal cost, with their lives revolving around their babies in many ways. So Paul took that illustration. He said, this was my ministry to you. That his life, their lives revolved around serving these new believers, imparting truth to them, holding them close to their hearts, cleaning up their messes, doing what was necessary to meet their needs with no expectation of performance or return on their investment. They ministered with understanding that we're ministering to brand new believers who need to be nourished, loved, and cared for. And that kind of love, gentle, selfless, care, communicating the truth without expecting immediate results, willing to wait, clean up messes, to continue to feed while waiting for growth, is a manifestation of the work of the Spirit of God. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love that is gentle, kind, suffers long. And as the Spirit is working, this kind of love should be flowing as a nursing mother's love for her child. He continued in verse 9. He said, for you remember, brethren, that our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. So they love them and they serve them like a nursing mom. And notice here, he used another family illustration. He said, we worked among you as brothers, as brethren. Paul called them brethren. They worked alongside of the people. They weren't exempt from hard work. They weren't on the clock. They didn't expect to be taken care of. They didn't live above the people. They put in the necessary effort in those 3 short weeks to find a way to be there with them without burdening them. And we're not given the details of what happened, how they did it, but you can imagine jumping into things. Going out in the fields and helping harvest or tend whatever was growing, in the gardens, doing chores, looking for ways that they could work and not be a burden, but a blessing. And again, the idea being emphasized that they weren't seeking gain or exaltation. They didn't come to be takers, but to give and to work with them. So like a nursing mother, they served them and nourished them like brothers. They worked among them, and verse 10 tells us, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. They nourished them like a nursing mother. They worked with them like brothers. And here Paul wrote saying, we spoke like a father to his children. They spoke exhorting them, and that is encouraging them. Literally to come with them or join with them. The Greek word for exhort here is parakaleo, and it means to call to one side. So they spoke saying, come with us. Come live like us. Come be with us as we serve the Lord. And they spoke words of comfort to calm their fears, to console their losses as they suffered. And they charged them, or they affirmed them, challenging them to live for the Lord. That was their message, by the way, to those who had come to faith, was to walk worthy of God. To walk worthy of God. In other words, since they were in the kingdom, since they were children of God, that their conduct, their lives, their behavior should reflect that reality. They were saying to them, you're saved. Now it's time to live like you're saved. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. It's time to live like one. You're headed to heaven. It's time to now live a life that reflects that reality. They weren't saying, if you want to get to heaven or you want to be saved, then you need to walk this way. They were saying, because you're saved, it's time to live like it. Because you're a child of the kingdom. It's now time to live like it. So this was their charge to their spiritual children, to live what they confessed to believe. And notice that their words were credible because their lives were exemplary. Their words were credible because their lives were exemplary. They could say walk worthy because they exemplified that devotion towards God. They exemplified right living among the people. They exemplified blamelessness. That is, this outward observable life where there were no offenses that you could see that needed to be corrected. They were credible because their lives were exemplary. You know, children will imitate their fathers. They'll imitate. I remember as a child, my family had, we had our own business, and as a child, I used to get to go in and help my dad. I don't know how much of a help I was at age 7, but I used to really just enjoy it. And what I would do is follow him. Wherever he went, I would just follow him. What he did, I did. And it was a joy. It was fun. And I learned a lot from him just by following. I wanted to be like him. I remember my little brother was that way too. My little brother, when he was probably 5 or 6, he said, "I want a haircut like Daddy's." And he kept saying that. My mom took him to the barber to get his haircut short. And he was really upset after being at the barber shop because my dad was bald. And he wanted the whole thing. You know? But that's the way kids are. They want to follow their fathers. They learn more from example than they do instruction. It's particularly damaging if a father teaches the truth but doesn't live it. So Paul pointed out while they were there, "I didn't just encourage you. I didn't just teach you with words, but I exemplified the message that I proclaimed." Again, that's part of cooperating with the Holy Spirit and seeing him work and being involved in what he was doing. So these were reminders that were meant to be instructive to that church, and certainly they are to us as we're seeking to see the Spirit work among us and through us in the world. Now, Paul also wanted them to remember their role, the people's role, how they responded, not just the way that Paul, Silas, and Timothy ministered. Certainly they needed this instruction as they were carrying on the ministry, that they would be consistent with the way Paul, Timothy, and Silas ministered, but also in the way they received, that they would keep their hearts in that same place as they were when they first received. If you look at verse 13, he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So when they heard the word, they received the word, they welcomed the word, they were not only willing to listen, but they took it personally and they applied it personally. That's what it means they received it. It was like they welcomed. It wasn't that they just stood at the door and listened. But the idea is that they opened the door and welcomed the word into their lives. They welcomed it in. They received it. It wasn't just they heard it with their ears, but they applied it in their lives. They allowed the word to find its home in their hearts. And as they did, it wasn't that it was Paul's word or Silas's word or Timothy's word, but it was God's word. They had this esteem, this high regard for God's word, believing it to be divine revelation, absolute truth. And as they received it that way, it produced an effective work in their lives. The attitude that a person has towards the word when they hear the word is directly related to the effectiveness of the word in a person's life. The more a person believes that the word of God is the word of God, the more open they are to the fact that this is the word of God, the more they'll experience the work of the Spirit in their lives through the Word. But those who sit in judgment of the Word, who elevate their thoughts and their opinions over the Word, will miss out. Those who receive God's Word with humility, with meekness, with a reverence and respect, will see an effective work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so that's one of the reasons that there is so much in the Word, for example, about prophecy. Because as we study the prophetic Word, we become more and more convinced of the divine origin of the Word. And it elevates our opinion, our thought, our belief of the Word. And as we understand that this is in truth the Word of God, then it will affect the work of God that He accomplishes in our hearts. By the way, at the end of August, we're going to be doing an apologetics conference, and part of the big emphasis that we're going to spend time thinking about is the divine nature of the Word. We're going to be taking a look at the origin of the Bible and some of the challenges that come against the Bible so that you can see evidence, more evidence that this is in truth the Word of God. So this is good for us for evangelism and reaching out, but also for us personally, because the higher opinion we have of the Word, the more we'll see the Word working effectively in our lives. Jesus illustrated this concept simply in Luke 6, 46 through 48 when he said these words. Luke 6, 46 to 48, he said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Jesus said, if you hear the word, you receive it, you esteem it as word and apply it to your life, then you'll be built on a strong foundation that will endure. And when the storms come through, when the storms come through, you'll stand." It was true, it is true, it was true for the church in Thessalonica, it is true for us. Look at verse 14, he continues to point to that effective work of the word. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." This was the evidence that the word was working. Paul says in one breath, you receive the word. You received it as the word of God, so it works effectively in you who believe. And then he lays out the evidence that it was an effective work. What was the evidence? The way they were suffering. That's what he pointed to. The way they were suffering, the persecution that they endured was evidence that the word was working effectively. Well, what do you mean? How does that work? Well, they had become like the church in Judea. And that church had suffered at the hands of the Jewish religious establishment, and it, the same one that had come against Jesus, the same one that had come against the prophets, the same one that had come against Paul. You see, the word had changed their lives. The word had made them different. The word had ignited them like light in the darkness. The word inspired them to embrace the mission. The word directed them to proclaim the message, pointed them to their purpose, and gave them a cause. It was the same work that the Holy Spirit did in the church of Judea. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul explains it this way. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he said, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Our Lord Jesus said it this way in John 15, 18 to 20. John 15, 18 to 20, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So if the word is effectively working in you, you're going to deal with persecution. You're going to deal with challenges because of your faith. It's true. It's one of the Lord's indicators of the success of the work of the Spirit of God in your life. That if you're becoming like Jesus, then people will begin to treat you as they treated Jesus. That's what Jesus said. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If you were of the world would love you. But because he's made us different, we have to deal with hostility. We're like light in the darkness. And our lives can become convicting to other people. So Paul wrote, saying, what's happened to you, the persecution that you've endured, is evidence of the Spirit's work. They weren't seeking to appease their opponents. They were to realize that they were the ones, that the ones who were causing the suffering, the ones that were coming against them, that they actually were in trouble. That they were headed towards wrath. So it was not time to back down. And Paul wanted them clearly to understand that he wasn't backing down. And so he wrote in verse 17, he said, but we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. And we don't know how Satan hindered Paul, just that he did. But Paul wanted them to know that his heart was with them, that he wanted to see them, that he had tried to go to them, but there was this battle, there was a struggle where he wasn't able to do as he desired. He wanted them to know, hey guys, I didn't abandon you, and I haven't quit. I'm not backing down. But there's this unseen battle that's raging. He wanted them to know this because he didn't want them to quit. He wanted them to press on. He didn't want anybody to say, well, Paul just quit because it got too hard. He wanted them to know clearly that he hadn't. Verse 19. He said, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul, Timothy, and Silas were not content to be simply saved personally. They wanted the experience, the joy, the reward, the thrill of meeting others in heaven. People that they spoke to, people that they interacted with, people who were around them. And they lived enduring suffering, engaged in the battles, serving the Lord, not for earthly gain, not for earthly popularity, not for earthly riches, not for earthly acceptance, but here what they're saying is we're living for heaven. We're living for heaven. We're looking forward to the time when we're going to be able to share heaven with you. See, they were living for an eternal purpose. And that's a big part of experiencing the effective work of the Holy Spirit in this age. To remember that it's about heaven. That it's hard here. And it's just the nature of the conflict. If we were of the world would love us. But we're not. We're different. Jesus saved us. If we weren't doing anything for the kingdom, the devil would leave us alone. But since you've been called out of the world, since you've been saved, and since you're seeking to live for the Lord, you're dealing with opposition from the world, you're dealing with opposition from the enemies. It's going to be hard here. But here Paul was saying, look, we have heaven to look forward to. And the opposition and the difficulty and the hardship and all that stuff we go through will be well worth it when we get to glory, when we stand in heaven. When we see people that our lives have interacted with, when people are there and they come up to you and say, you know what, I'm here because I watched you live for Jesus and that made me want to know more about the Lord. Oh, I'm here because when I was in Sunday school, you taught me about the Bible. Oh, I'm here because you handed me that track that I stuck in my pocket and I read. Or that person that you've never, ever seen before, and they come up to you and say, hey, I'm here because you helped send a missionary into my village who shared with me the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you hear all that, you're going to say, not my crown. To him, to the Lord, belongs all glory and honor and praise. Because I really don't deserve to be here either. And he's been so good. See, Paul got that, and he was living for it. I'm living for heaven, where I get to see you for all eternity. That's how it began in Thessalonica. That's how this church became an exemplary church. And so for us, if we want to be a part of the Holy Spirit's work in this age, we need to learn the lessons. And if we get off track, repent where necessary. Say, God, I've gotten off track. And as we do, he forgives us and cleanses us and says, yeah, I'm glad you're back on the team. Let's go forward. And so this morning, do you have a cause? Think about it. Do you have a cause? Your cause is what, you know, drives you. It's your focus. It's what you live for. Are you seeking to please men? Or are you here to please God? When you share, keep it simple, straightforward. You don't have to trick people. Just tell them the truth. With love like a nursing mom. Hard work like a brother. Instructing like a father. Living as an example. And for us, that we would always, when we read God's word, realize that these are words breathed by God. He said it. That settles it. Well, perhaps you've never received the word. Perhaps you've never believed in Jesus. It is a decision. You hear about the truth. The church at Thessalonica, when they heard the word, they made a decision not just to let the word stand at the door of their lives, but they actually opened up their lives and they said, come in, Jesus. And they accepted the word as it is in truth, the word of God, and their lives were changed. These people went from being in a pagan culture, in this pantheistic, pluralistic, humanistic society, and they were changed and they became radical believers in Jesus Christ, full of love and truth, and just became great examples. God changed their lives, and they simply received the truth. They said, oh, that truth about Jesus who came from heaven to earth to die for us, who rose again, we want to follow that Jesus. And as they did, their lives were changed. That never has changed. That truth is still remains. If you want to follow Jesus, he'll forgive you, he'll cleanse you, he'll give you a new life and the assurance of heaven, but it's your decision. You have to decide to follow him or not. So I want to encourage you today, if you haven't given your life to Christ, place your faith in him. Begin to follow him. Jesus said that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. He said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So it's confessing to him, Jesus, I believe you died and you rose again. Come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive me, and he will. And you'll have an opportunity to do that in just a moment. Let's all pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this letter that was written down to the church of Thessalonica and saved for us that we can learn, that we can look and see how you worked through your servant Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to behave in a manner that's consistent, that the way they worked, we would embrace it. And, Lord, that we would walk by faith, trusting that your word is sufficient, your spirit is active. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage each person here, that you would give us boldness, that you would live through us, And Lord, we pray that our lives would be purposeful, not in vain, eternal, not temporary. And that, Lord, people around us would see clearly the reality of the gospel. Thank you, Lord. We pray that today as we gather, that anyone that comes in among us that hasn't yet committed their life to you, that today they would discover that personal relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray.